Welcome to Castlefield's evening service on this Easter Day 2020. A little later on, we're going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel and his account of the events at the tomb of Jesus. Let's begin with a short prayer. Our Father, that Easter day at the beginning brought great hope to your people in a time of despair. And tonight we ask that through your word we will again know hope in darkness, and that you will teach us again the truth of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing together now a great Easter hymn, Thine Be the Glory, Risen, Conquering Sun. If you're a church member, you'll have been sent the words and accompaniment. If you're not a member of the church, you can still look them up on YouTube and in other places. Our reading comes from the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew being one of the four Gospels, the accounts of the life of Jesus. And at this point in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, Jesus has been crucified and then buried in a tomb. So from verse 62 of chapter 27. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, before we look at that passage, let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we come together to celebrate perhaps the most significant day in our calendar. We remember the events of centuries ago when people who were reeling from the death of Jesus found that a short time later, their fear had turned to joy. Because Jesus wasn't where they thought he would be. They thought he would be laid up in the tomb, But the angel had other news. Not here. He has risen. So we celebrate today the death that brings us life. We come with hearts eager to know more of you, but we also come with hearts that are tainted with sin and sadness. We come sorrowful over the sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. We come asking for forgiveness. We come asking that you will give us hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. Make us to be people who are sensitive to the movement of your Holy Spirit, convicting and guiding us. And now the world is not the same as it was a few months ago. And in the midst of this crisis, we're very aware of numbers of people who are bearing great burdens of leadership and who are facing great risks for the sake of others. So we want to pray for them. We ask for our Prime Minister and for his health and recovery. For the Chancellor, the Foreign Secretary, the Health Secretary, and all those involved in the decisions that need to be made over the coming weeks. We pray for the many thousands involved in the NHS, nurses, doctors, managers, and all who keep it operating in the midst of enormous pressures. Grant courage and energy and resolve and health and clarity of mind. And for many others too, in key worker roles, those in the care industry and working in care homes and so on. We pray for our church in these days, for those individuals and families under pressure, those with work and travel and health concerns. Please keep us confident and trusting in you. And may your word inspire us to be what we ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, perhaps we could turn again to Matthew and chapter 27 to look at the passage. We've all been deceived at times, haven't we? Many years ago, I bought a cheap copy of Microsoft Office from a computer fair. I got home, put it in the disk drive, and it wouldn't load. It was a fake. It looked for all the world to be genuine, but it wasn't. I'd been deceived. And deception often plays a part in warfare. During the build-up to the 1944 Normandy landings in World War II, the German high command were misled as to where the invasion would take place. Phantom field armies were created, dummy tanks and aircraft were constructed. Double agents were fed misinformation so that the Axis powers were diverted from the Normandy coast. Of course, in every place where there's deception, there must also be a deceiver, mustn't there? And in our passage in Matthew, that's exactly what the Pharisees call Jesus. Verse 63 of chapter 27. They actually linked Jesus, the Son of God, with the name that's reserved for Satan in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We'll look this evening at events surrounding the tomb in which the body of Jesus had been laid. There's a great deal of interest in it. Friends want to see it. Enemies want to guard it. The angel wants to open it. And in particular, we'll look at the empty tomb from three different standpoints. What was the Pharisees' verdict on the empty tomb? What was God's verdict? And then the big question, what's your verdict? But before we do that, you might say, well, does it really matter whether the tomb was empty or not? Christians say that Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place on the cross so we could be forgiven. But did he really have to rise from the dead? Paul the Apostle, who wrote the majority of the letters that make up the New Testament part of the Bible, leaves no doubt on that score. Chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians looks closely at the whole issue of resurrection. Death is not the end. Christians will receive a new resurrection body. This one's wearing out, but that one will last for eternity. Now, if you have a question on the subject of resurrection, then that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, may well answer it. But there's one verse there in particular that's relevant here. Verse 17, Paul wrote this: if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, without the resurrection of Jesus, no one could be forgiven. No one could be right with God. So whether Jesus was resurrected, whether the tomb was empty or not, is make or break for the Christian. So three views on the empty tomb. Here's the first one. What was the Pharisees' verdict? Well, the chief priests and Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the movers and shakers in Jerusalem. They'd wanted Jesus dead, but they were under occupation by Romans and so needed assistance from Governor Pilate to have him crucified. Now, a few days later, the Pharisees go back to Pilate again. Something that Jesus had said on several occasions was that on the third day after dying, he would rise again. We remember that he said that, they tell Pilate. But you might say the Pharisees had memories that were very selective. They didn't choose to remember the other things that Jesus had said, like the need to repent. But Jesus had said he would rise. There was no doubt about that. Even his enemies couldn't deny it. And it worried them. It was such a bizarre thing to say, they couldn't afford the chance that people might think it had happened. Now, one way it might appear to have happened was if the disciples were to snatch the body and claim that he'd risen. They didn't want the sniff of a chance that this would come about. So the request to Pilate was for a guard to be posted at the tomb, and then that would be a cast iron guarantee. Now, if we jump forward in time to chapter 28, what have we got here? The tomb is empty, and the Pharisees have to deal with the aftermath of what's happened. And Matthew records an irony here. When they'd been in front of Pilate, they talked about what they considered to be their worst case scenario, that the disciples come by night and steal him away. Now, they knew they couldn't let that happen. People might think he had risen from the dead. But now look at chapter 28 and verse 13. The guards have returned from the tomb. They're shaken up. They've seen an angel. The tomb they were guarding is empty. What's going to be the press release? Well, the Pharisees tell them, say this to the people. His disciples came at night and stole him away. Can you see what's happening there? It's a complete turnaround. That's the very thing they told Pilate they wanted to avoid. That was their nightmare. But it was the only explanation they could think of putting out that kept a lid on things. So what would you describe this as? I think you could very well say that it was deception, but not even very credible deception. And not credible deception on several counts, really. For a start, the disciples at this point are dejected, they're demoralized, they're defeated, their Lord and Master has been crucified, they're in lockdown, they're in self-isolation, they're afraid someone will come after them. They're not going to try some hijack. And anyway, no one with any sense would challenge a professional Roman guard. That would be a suicide mission. And then look at verse 13. Say, the Pharisees say to them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Of course, the question's obvious, isn't it? How would they know what had happened if they were asleep? It doesn't make sense. So to make all this work, money had to change hands, soothing words had to be spoken, lies had to be told. It's fake news, isn't it? And the fake news got around. So who's deceiving who here? And then there was, secondly, God's verdict on the empty tomb. Now, I suppose you could say there were at least two things that the Pharisees had not reckoned on. Number one, the problem comes from inside the tomb and not outside. And number two, they weren't expecting angels on the visitors list. But in truth, there was absolutely nothing that the Pharisees could have done that would have made any difference to the outcome. You could have put the whole of the National Guard outside the tomb and the resurrection would still have taken place, because it was all part of God's plan. It was a done deal. It was a done deal in eternity past. It was a done deal when the Pharisees went to Pilate. And if we wanted an accurate summary of the facts about the empty tomb, we get it here in chapter 28 and verse 6. The angel here is God's spokesperson. Here is the authorized version. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. So, number one, Jesus' prophecy that he would rise again, you can tick that one. And number two, it's not a heist. It's not a robbery. It's a resurrection. And the resurrection is God's seal of approval on Jesus' work. It's like the final sign-off. Done. Paul wrote, again, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification. In other words, his death and resurrection now makes us right with God. Pharisees' verdict, God's verdict. But what about your verdict on the empty tomb? What no one disputes here at all is that the tomb is empty. The Pharisees don't, the guards don't, and the people at large don't either. But there are two different stories here, and in fact, maybe you have your own explanation for the empty tomb. Now, which of these is the most credible? What we haven't mentioned so far is the earthquake. Have a look at verse 2. There was a great earthquake. There was one in chapter 27 as well, if you look at the crucifixion. It's like creation testifying at the very point at which the Creator dies and the point at which he is resurrected. It's like God giving us a shake. Take note of events. And there's another wake-up call in operation today, you might say. Whatever other thoughts you may have, the current crisis has brought us face to face with the possibility of not making it through the summer. Everything has become very uncertain. You had a full diary, perhaps, in front of you this spring. Meetings and holidays and events and places you were going to. And now you have to put a line through them all. All those things that we look forward to, things that we rely on, things that we live for, in some instances we might call them our gods. They've all been swept away. No football, no Olympics, no Wimbledon, no sport, no cafes or restaurants, no shopping, no entertainment, no going out. At Christmas you couldn't have imagined or predicted it. It would have seemed ridiculous that it could all be taken away. But perhaps when everything is taken away, you might realize that the only thing that can be counted on is a God who loves us and a Savior who died so that we could be forgiven. I recall once hearing about some terrible natural disaster that had occurred many years ago, and one man who was interviewed had lost everything, but he made this comment. I didn't realize that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. The guards here knew what had happened. Chapter 28, verse 11. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So the Pharisees knew. They were in possession of all the facts. Now, if you knew Jesus' resurrection really had happened, why would you ignore the truth? Why resort to deception? Perhaps because the truth doesn't appeal to you. The truth stops you from getting what you want. And when something gets in your way like that, it brings out very powerful emotions within us. And people will lie and cheat and deceive, like they did here. The Pharisees loved power and they loved control, and they weren't voluntarily going to give up those things. Now, the Bible talks about deceit on a number of occasions. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Sometimes you meet people and they will tell you that they've never done anything wrong. According to the Bible, that's an example of self-deceit. Or in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes, men suppress the truth. And in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what the Pharisees did. They knew what the guards had seen. They knew everything they needed to know. They didn't have an information problem. They had a sin problem. So as we finish this look at Matthew 27 and 28, just three brief things in summary and application. Number one, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they were powerful opposition to Jesus. But these power brokers look distinctly underpowered here, don't they? If anything characterizes them, it's fear. They feared what the disciples might do, and then they feared the guards would talk. Notice how the word secure comes up time and again. Verse 64, chapter 27. Therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day. Verse 65. Pilate said, you have a God, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. Verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And then verse 14 of the next chapter. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Looking for security in the present crisis. Everything you think you can rely on has crumbled. Stock market in free fall. No sport to look forward to. Constant worry about family. Jesus' enemies here were in a state of panic and disarray. But when the risen Jesus speaks here to some of his followers, look in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28, he identifies exactly what their attitude and their outlook and their demeanor should be. He says, you have just cause and every reason to rejoice and not to be afraid. And you can only do that when you know what it is to be truly secure, sins forgiven, and an eternal home. Second thing, in summary, Christians are people who have an unshakable foundation in life, and it's based on the evidence of the empty tomb. That's an historical fact. And even in the darkest of places, even when everything seems against you, that fact can never be taken away. And the third and final thing, there is no human agency that can defeat the purposes of God. The Pharisees plotted and schemed. Military might was brought to bear. Lies were told. Money changed hands. And all to no effect. God's plan was unaffected. Jesus died, as he said. Jesus rose again, as he predicted. Jesus will come again. He said that too. Now, What's your verdict on the empty tomb? We'll sing a final hymn together. See what a morning in celebration of the risen Lord Jesus, and you'll have been sent a link so that you can sing along to that. And now a final prayer together. O God, our Father, give to your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts will be set to obey your commands, and that we may pass our time in service for you and others around us. Grant that this week we might be kept safe. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.